This message comes to you from the pulpit of Ebenezer Primitive Baptist Church in Westover, Alabama. More information at ebenezerpbc.org.
Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, and hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In this portion of the book of Revelation, Jesus is writing to seven churches that are residing in Asia Minor. You'll recognize some of the cities: Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Ephesus, some which we have letters written to in the New Testament. This is probably one of the portions of the book of Revelation that we can actually look at and glean and agree on certain principles. Now, if you go past this into chapter 4, all the way through the rest of the book, we may begin to have 30 different interpretations just among 10 ministers. But at least generally speaking, we can look at the very opening chapters of the book of Revelation and understand the content therein. Well, he's already written to five of the other churches, and here he's getting down to the last two, and we're going to look at the letter he writes to the church at Philadelphia. Now, to give a little background to this church, two things that I want to recognize. One is found in the text, and that is the name Philadelphia. It was named after a king and his devotion to his brother. It's named Philadelphia because the word Philadelphia means, as we know it, brotherly love. I know the city that's named after this in our own country may not be one very much of brotherly love with its crime rate and homicide rate, but the original intention of the word Philadelphia is to give this idea of a loving camaraderie, a loving friendship, a loving brotherhood that is found. And so he's writing to this church to where it was known for its brotherly love and also known for the king that loved his own brother. Well, this church had experienced some background for what it had been experiencing leading up to this point. There was, around that time, probably 7 years prior to this, 5 to 7 years prior to this letter being written, a cataclysmic earthquake that happened that was so strong that it destroyed most of the city. Well, we can understand that. I've kind of laughed at folks that are not from the South. You know, when we hear tornado sirens, we're just like, oh, yeah, well. You know, until you see the tornado, you don't have to go to the basement, right? We're used to that. I meet people that are not from this area, and they'll say, well, I just can't get used to these tornadoes. But in all honesty, if I lived up north, I couldn't get used to the snow. If I lived in California, I couldn't get used to the earthquake. So we understand this idea of what it means to have a type of a catastrophic event that can really affect all of the community. Well, the problem that happened here, not only was Philadelphia destroyed to a large degree, but after that, just about every day, at least weekly, there were small tremors that happened to them to where any progress that they had made in rebuilding the city was almost destroyed. And because of this, when an earthquake would happen, two things we can see even being illuminated to in the text. One, the only thing that would be left standing in the city after that there was an earthquake would be pillars. The one thing that would be left, you would have walls falling down, the roof falling down. You would have their structures nearly destroyed, but what would be left would be the pillars still standing. And at that time that the earthquake would happen and the houses would fall, they would escape the city and run to an open area and run outside of the walls of the city to make sure they were not in any way hurt from the damage within the city walls. So as you read into the text, we'll see some of this imagery being portrayed and what it means to the church there. A church that had been involved in great catastrophic problems. A church that I think he uses their city name, Philadelphia, to remind them that they're a church that's loving and held fast. And let's see what Jesus has to say for this church. "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." At the beginning of every single one of these letters, Jesus opens up in writing to these churches with a specific attribute that is mentioned in the very first chapter. Now, if you look at the first chapter, he starts out in verse 8 by saying, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which has come, and which is to come, the Almighty." So he portrays himself as having this title of being the Alpha Omega, meaning the first and the last. He, in other words, is the God of gods, the Sovereign of Sovereigns when he says that. When he says he's the first and last, he is acknowledging the fact that he is God. God cannot be God and not be sovereign, and you cannot be truly sovereign unless you are God.
Right.
And so he gives this analogy that he is the Alpha and Omega. He is the very substance of all things that are created. He says everything that exists, he is true, and he is the true God. Well, John then, from this point, after he sees Jesus, after he has Christ tell him that he will write to seven different churches in Asia Minor, he's going to report to us the image of what Jesus looks like. And it's an image of he is among seven golden candlesticks, clothed with a garment down to his foot and grit about the paps with a golden girdle. And the head and his hairs were of white as wool and white as snow. And his eyes were as a flaming fire and his feet like in fine brass and if they had burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand the seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." And he gives this image of Christ. And you can read it in its fullest throughout the first chapter, but at the beginning of every letter, John describes an attribute that Jesus gives to each one of these churches that is important to them. To some, he would mention the fact that he is the eyes burning fire, that meaning, "I see what you're doing." To some, he would describe as walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, in other words, reminding them that I'm in your midst. Here at Philadelphia, it's interesting because this is the one church that you will notice there is not a single rebuke to.
Right.
Throughout the other six letters, there's a rebuke. There is something that is meant to kind of bring weight and gravity. But here, as he writes to them and he describes himself, the description that we get of Christ is not one that is supposed to bring some type of intimidation. You see, and I'm not saying that God is trying to intimidate them in a bully fashion, but sometimes we need to remember who God is and who we are,
right,
and that God is God and we are not. And very often he would write to, or very often throughout, we'll see that he writes to these and reminding them who he is, and he gives a specific attribute of himself to bring the gravity of the charges brought against them. This is different in this one letter to these churches. This one church, Philadelphia, he gives a different description. He says, "He that is holy and he that is true." Two things that he references there that are very closely together but separate in a way. One, he that is holy. The word holy itself means to sanctify, sanctified, something that is sanctified. What would that mean to the church at Philadelphia? Now you can see that they had problems of those that the Apostle John describes here in Christ's words as being the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, which are not, but do lie. They had external forces coming in and trying to stop them from worshiping and spreading the word of God. But furthermore, as we've already learned, that they also had the cataclysmic problems that existed around them. They were a very troubled church. Now, as we read this morning, as we heard this morning in the prayer request, there was certainly issues that plague us constantly. There are problems as cancer that is constantly being a thorn in the side of families, whether it's that of old age or even people that I don't consider that old. I had a friend here recently from Mississippi that I worked with, Charles Johnson. I used to harass that man relentlessly that I worked with. He was kind of an old school kind of guy, rough around the edges, but he had a good heart. And I harassed him relentlessly. He was only 58 years old, and I don't consider that old. I don't consider that old. But you know what? He passed away a few weeks ago. They found out he had cancer at the beginning of the year, and they said it went from him just being normal with a few headaches to all of a sudden he had multiple strokes. He was bedridden, and then he passed away before they could even do anything about it. And as sad as that is, this is pretty common, isn't it? I mean, we see these kind of problems exist. It's good to know in times of trial that God is not the problem. You see, when he says here to the church at Philadelphia, "I am holy," and that's not just a description of an attribute. You know, one thing about God, God does not just have attributes that describe who he is, but his attributes is who he is.
Right.
He is not only somebody that can be holy, that is often holy, he is very nature and essence is holy. God cannot be God without being holy, and he cannot be holy without being God. God is the holy God. And the problems that are around us, he reminds the Philadelphia church that I am holy. The earthquakes that have come upon you, I'm apart from them, I'm separate from them, I am sanctified, I am better than them. Those who say they are Jews but are not, he said, those people, I am apart from them, I am holy.
Right.
The problems that you experience. Now that does not mean God is out of control. There is not a single thing that happens within this time frame, within our world, that God has been dethroned or not the governor and sovereign governor of all things. But we have to understand that God does not cause all those problems, though he suffers them to be and permits them. God is holy. He is not the cause of sin, but he suffers or permits it. And he's given this idea that what you have experienced, I am apart from it. And then he goes past that to say, he that is true. The reason he gives this idea, you know, it's interesting here recently, we've kind of coined the phrase fake news. And something that is false, something that isn't true. And I'm not going to get into politics, but it's really in the pop culture right now. Fake news. If you don't like what somebody says and it's inconvenient to you, well, that's just fake. And everybody does it. If it's not what I want to hear, it's false. And you're just making stuff up. But in actuality, there's a lot of false witnesses in the world.
Right.
It's hard for me to trust anything. So many unfaithful people, so much infidelity in the world, so much unfaithfulness to God's word, to his church, to relationships, to families. It's so much of an unfaithful world. And Jesus looks at them and says, I am faithful. If there's one thing that you can count on in this world, if there's one thing you can count on in life, now, I've counted on a lot of stuff, and sometimes I probably put a little too much stock in my own wife, and I will admit that. Sometimes she is my strength in a lot of ways, right? She's very much my strength. She's somebody that I look to in problems, times of trial, times of help. I look to her to be strong, and I trust that she also looks to me in the same way. Well, there's a problem with that. She's in need of grace just as much as I am. There's a problem with the fact that I look to her because she's broken. If I look to my children for strength, they're broken. If I look to my parents for strength, they have limitations and they are broken. Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, every person that has been in existence since the time of Adam's fall is broken.
Right.
Depraved apart from the grace of God, and even after the grace of God has brought salvation unto them, the problem still exists of sin, and we are broken, but there is one who is true.
Right.
There is one who is always just and faithful. There is one that is always righteous, and there is one that never leaves nor forsakes. And he looks at this church, Philadelphia, and says, I'm apart from the problems. And, you know, you can sometimes think of it this way. You know, God is above the storm. The storm's not dethroning him. He's apart from it. He's holy. But not only is he holy, but he's true in the sense that he's always there in the midst of the storm. He's above it, yet he's in it. He's interpenetrating it, and he's far from it. He's not the cause of it, but he's faithful throughout it. And he looks to this church and reminds them in their time of turmoil, I am holy, I am true. And then he continues to get not just who he is, but what he does and what he has. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. He goes from saying that he's holy, he's set apart, and that he's true and faithful, to then reminding them that he's sovereign. Now, when it says that he has the keys, or the key of David, and he then references what that key does, that key opens doors, in a sense. So what does a key do? A key unlocks something. We have keys. It's very simple. A key can unlock a door. A key can lock a door. And he says the key that he has is a key that once it opens a door, it's not going to be shut. And once he locks the door, it's not going to be opened back up. I've been getting frustrated here recently because my two children have figured out how to unlock doors. And it's a little bit how to lock and unlock doors. It's a little bit frustrating. My oldest figured out it wasn't worth it pretty quickly. He says, you know, locking the door wasn't worth the punishment afterwards. My youngest is a little bit of a slow learner. And I'll hear him walk in his room, slam the door, then click. And I know what that is. And all I think is, boy, I'm going to take... I've walked up and I said, boy, if you don't unlock this door right now, I'm going to go to the screwdriver, I'm going to take the doorknob off, and then we'll see how we work out. Now, you unlock that door. Well, the thing is, when he locks the door, I can get it back open. Oh, you better believe it. If I have to knock that door off the hinges, you are not going to usurp the authority of Daddy when he says, open that door. It drives me crazy. Oh, goodness. Little loving vipers and diapers. They're so good. They're so good, aren't they? You know, sometimes, well, you're paying for your raisin. Well, you know what, people? If I'm paying for my raisin, then you pay for your raisin through me. So think about that when before we make that comment I was waiting for. You know? But there's not a door that can't be opened. Somehow. But God says in His sovereignty, this key, and specifically to the key to the kingdom of God, throughout human history, there have been people that have tried to stomp out the church and have tried to stop the gospel. But it's as if an ant bed, when the proverbial foot comes down on the ant bed and destroys the dirt and tries to extinguish the ants, they go everywhere. And then next week, there's an even bigger ant bed there sitting in your yard. Men have tried throughout human history to destroy the kingdom of God, and even religious people. It seems like the ones that have tried their hardest have been that of religious people and not necessarily those of pagans. And they kind of morphed together somewhere in the 300s and became one of both religious and pagan. And they have been some of the strongest persecutors of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting. They've tried and tried and tried. But one thing God has proved through all of it and has proved throughout church history is that God is sovereign. When God opens a door, it's not going to be shut. When God shuts a door, it's not going to be open. Now, you can see this referenced throughout the Bible, such as in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, when he says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." Here we see this principle. What is it? God opens the door. We can also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It says in verse 9, Paul referencing his own ministry says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me," but then he also adds, "and there are many adversaries." God opens doors. But this also teaches us a principle that we should learn. Not only is God is sovereign in the face of his persecutors, in the face of those that would try to extinguish the church of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, but this also tells us that God is sovereign in our own life. Now, I cannot do anything apart from God either suffering me to and opening a door for me to be able to do it. Now, this is something that is very more pronounced in the ministry of Jesus Christ than it is probably in other areas of discipleship. Not necessarily that it's any more applicable to the ministry than it is for those who are not ministry, but it's at least more pronounced or more manifest or more evident. And the reason I say it in that fashion is because we're very keenly aware, as people that are trying to study God's Word and stand before God's people and preach, we're very aware of the fact that without Him opening a door and enabling us to do the endeavor that we have set out to do, that He has burdened us to do, that we're not going to be able to do it.
Amen.
Now, there have been times that I've tried, you know, I will say this, even when God does not bless effectually to preach the gospel, and when I think of liberty and an open door, doesn't mean... I've seen some men that speak very quietly. I've seen some men that speak very loudly. The demeanor of the man is not any type of gauge to which God has opened a door or given liberty. The demeanor or the way the man does it is not the gauge to which God manifests whether there's an open door or not. Liberty and an open door to preach is a man has a clear train of thought, enabled by the Holy Spirit, like that song said, "Fill me now." A man is filled with the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. The congregation themselves also have their ears open to where it is connecting together, and then God's Spirit applies it to both. It's not a thing of volume. It's a thing of application. Now, I will say this. Sometimes I have not had liberty. You might say that this morning is one of those mornings, but, you know, here's the thing, even if I don't have good liberty, at least I'm going to have a good lesson prepared. Amen. Yeah. If God does not bless with a good, if God does not bless with a good abundance of His Spirit, at least I'm going to teach something. So, but God still has to prepare the hearts and minds. We're held accountable to Him. We're under His authority. And he reminds them of that God is the God that is both sovereign in the face of his persecutors and also sovereign in the lives of his disciples.
Right.
Now, he references to them in verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." So he's given us a description of who he's writing to. He's given us a description of who he is. And then he's going to give three promises to this church. Well, reference back to the first promise in verse 8. "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept my word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation." So, we're given here a description of this church is a church that had little strength. And he says, "and has they have kept his word and has not denied my name." I wanted to bring that into the equation before I get to the promise, because the church here, you look at whether they were little strength in the sense that they were small in numbers, or it could have been a larger church that was insignificant in the eyes of the community. And what I mean by that is they could have been little strength in the sense that they weren't of clout. I've been to some churches that the congregations thought, "Well, we've got money and we know who we are. We have a name in the community." Well, God doesn't care about a name. God doesn't care who we are. God can take that of little strength, as he acknowledges to them here at the Philadelphia church. God says, "You're of little strength, but what I'm doing through you is not based on how strong of a presence you have, but it's based on my ability to open and close doors."
Right.
He says, "You have a little strength, but you're to be commended. You've kept my word. and you've not denied my name. And then he gives the promises, the first promise. He says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. Now, this does not mean they were not physical Jews. But what he's saying here is that they say that they are the true people of God. Mm-hmm. They have the outward physical nature of a Jew, but they are not an inward Jew, one that is circumcised of the heart. Now, he says they say that they are the people of God, but as God would tell the Pharisees, and I think it's Matthew 23, they are wicked, they are evil, they are whited sepulchers, and though they have the outward look of religion, they are empty, vain, godless, wretched, and unrighteous. And he says they say they are Jews, but are not. He says, I will make them, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. In two ways he accomplishes this. One is that very often we'll see those that withhold the truth and try to suppress it. God will suppress them. Right. Now you can see Herod in Acts chapter 12 who pronounced himself as God, who he had multiple times had tried to stomp out. He killed James, the brother of John, and then he had imprisoned Peter. Well, at the very end of that chapter, where do we see Herod? He's eaten up by what? By worms. There as he spoke, he died and fell flat, and God takes this very seriously. When God's disciples are avid in spreading the word of God and in spreading the message of Jesus Christ, because you'll notice God opens the door, but he tells them to go forth into that door. God is not forcing us as a robot to go do it. He says, I can open the door. Now you take advantage of the door that I am giving you. Because why? I will knock those that stand before you down on their face. But not only is he saying to that he will do that, but in another sense, it's been amazing to me that I've seen people that have been so against the truth of Jesus Christ, or even so against Christ himself, such as Saul on the road to Damascus, as God smacked him down and brought him to humility, that grace was revealed into his heart, into his mind, and the very evidence of grace was shown through his life, that he then, from that point forward, served God. God brought those that persecuted the church down before the kingdom of God. You can look at a man such as John Newton, who was a slave trader by slave trader by vocation, a man that was one of the vilest men, but then we see him later in life writing songs such as Amazing Grace and Poor, Weak, and Worthless, some of those hymns that churches have been singing since that time period, a man that was a vile, reprehensible man, yet God brought him to himself. When the church is doing what it ought and walking through the doors that God has opened, God brings the enemies of the church on their knees. Whether it's by conversion or by force, God does that. Now, I believe the God that did it then is the God that can do it now. Amen. And he goes on to say another promise. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, he says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So he looks and says, not only will I stop the mouths of those that speak against you, but in verse 10, because thou hast kept my word, the word of my patience, I will also keep thee. Now there is an interesting kind of pattern that we're given throughout the Old Testament. You'll see that God would bring down locusts, God would bring down frogs, fire from heaven, and the world would be burning around them. Egypt was falling. They were having all sorts of trials and temptations, yet the children of Israel stood strong in the midst. When the firstborn among all of Egypt was destroyed, God passed by the doors that had the blood on it. What is the point of that? Even when the world is burning, God is able to preserve his own. Right. Now, this is not meaning that we are risen above any type of problems. We know people that have that have cancer and diseases and viruses and people that die of untimely deaths. That is not saying that we're apart from the consequence of sin that's in the world. But very often when you see the rest of the world running around like a bunch of chicken with their heads cut off and they don't know what to do and they're trying to figure out what's going to happen, why is it happening? The church of Jesus Christ sits back in the security that is found in Jesus Christ and says, our God has this. He will keep us. He will watch us. And even if it's not in the sense in which that we are preserved in a temporal sense from the problems that exist, we have the blessing and benefit of knowing that no matter what happens in this life, that we are preserved forever in Him to an eternal inheritance, a kingdom that cannot be removed. And in that knowledge, there is security, knowing that you can take my life. The one thing, you know, what are you going to do? Take my life? What are you going to do? Strip me of everything I have? I don't know if you noticed, but I believe the probability of death is 1 to 1 to begin with. I'm not that worried about that. The one that did defeat it has promised that he is the first fruits of them that sleep. And if you take my life, he shall bring it up again.
Right.
You see, the beauty of the New Testament kingdom is that we are preserved, whether it's in this life or the next. He has promised that those who wait upon them have the benefit of knowing that God delivers us from the hour of temptation. Now, in verse 12, he gives this final mention here. And he says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He looks and says, him that overcometh. In other words, a person that is able to overcome the external circumstances, both of the earthquakes and those that say they are Jews but are not, the internal circumstances. And what I mean by that, the internal circumstances, those that overcome the fact that the congregation was weak in itself, whether poor and cast down of the world or small in number, it's of no consequence.
Right.
It means this, you can look at it both in the same light. He that overcomes both the external and internal, the person that overcomes the issues that are plaguing this church, he says those that overcome, there is something waiting for them.
Right.
He says, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Do you remember at the beginning where I mentioned that the only thing left standing in the moment of trial or in the moment of the earthquakes, in the time of earthquakes, was what? What was the one thing that was left standing in Philadelphia? It was the pillars. Where did everybody go when the earthquakes happened? They fled the city. Christ here looks at them and tells them that if you overcome, you will be left standing. And you will no more have to flee. In other words, you won't have to run. You won't have to worry. You won't have to be overwhelmed with the trials, because you will be left standing in the city when everyone else runs. You will be left. And he gives this description of what this means to them. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is in New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He gives this description. Two ways in which this is important to them. One, it's giving a sign of approval. One, when a person overcomes, when a person follows Christ, when a person is not being overwhelmed with both the external and the internal problems that are existing both in society and in a church, that person is evidence to others. Now, if I go outside of the South, it doesn't take very long for people to recognize where I'm from. Now, sometimes people tell me that I don't sound like I'm from Alabama, and what I think they mean by that, I don't sound like what they've heard Hollywood says that Alabama is supposed to sound like. And that's usually what they mean by that. But they can still tell I'm not from there. You know, if I go up north, I don't sound like, don't you know. You know, I don't have that certain accent. If I go out to Boston, I don't say Kiafi. I don't do that. So they're going to notice I'm not from there. They're going to notice that I'm not necessarily from that area. Why? Because the name of my community is all over me. Where I'm from is written on my face. It's written on the way that I act, the way that I walk, the way that I move, the fact that I say ma'am, the fact that I say sir, the fact that I open doors for ladies, the fact that I will try to stop. And this isn't saying lifting myself up above anybody else. This is just the culture, right? It's not me. It's where I was raised. And when I go somewhere else, it's evidence to other people who I am and where I'm from. And in this sense, he says, the church at Philadelphia, you will continue to stand. You will not flee the city, but they will be able to see that the city of God, that the name of God, that Jesus Christ is evidenced from you. That you who are continuing to stand, though they have tried to stomp you out and you have overcome the persecutors and you have overcome the fact that you in and of yourself are with no strength, he says, you are a pillar of God and they will see it. So in that sense, he says, in a way of evidence, that the name of the city God will be upon you. When a child of God acts righteously, when a child of God overcomes whatever has them, and I would say this is more than just a principle that is found there. You know, sometimes myself, think about this. If you overcome anger, if somebody makes you really mad, and you just look at them and say, well, God bless you. Okay. I had a lady here recently, actually last year when they say if you tell a story about yourself in the pulpit, try to make it self-deprecating. It'll make people more amused and connect with you better. So I'll tell a self-deprecating story. I was backing up at Publix, and we in that gigantic tank, that black tank that I drive, it was dark, it was wet, and I was backing up, and all of a sudden I hear, boom! Well, I look behind me, and I rammed this poor girl in her little bitty sedan. You know, my van, you can't even tell I got into a wreck. You know, thank God for that thing. But her door looked like that it got beat in by a rhinoceros. And so I had to call the next day and kind of talk to the insurance ladies. And it was funny. It was my fault, but it wasn't. We were backing up simultaneously. It just so happens that she backs up a lot slower than me because we were both sideways. And the way that it was, I hit her instead of her hitting me. If it had been 5 seconds difference, she would have hit me and I wouldn't have hit her. And that's what I told him. And she called me back and she said, sir, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but I have to mark the wreck and accident down as your fault. And I can imagine that usually at that point, people would start screaming at her, right? I said, well, I figured that's what was going to happen. You know, I was like, well, you know, what can you do? It's what it is. I said, I understand. And she stopped after I just said, it's okay. I kind of expected that. I was hoping it wouldn't, but that's fine. And she immediately said, you know, I really need to start paying attention when I drive, by the way. But she immediately said, thank you, sir. And I thought, for what? You know, I hit somebody. Why are you thanking me? She said, usually when I tell people that, they come unglued. And I started laughing. I said, that's embarrassing. That people. I said, you know what you need to do next time somebody does that? Ask them where they go to church. And she said, I did that once, and I found out we went to the same church. You know, I was like, oh, that's horrible. You know, you go to the same church. What is the point of that story? When we act that way, when we act out, when we don't overcome what is bothering us, whether it's external or internal, when we don't overcome, what is the knee reaction to other people? They think, they're not going to think that person's a churchgoer. When we act out, when we yell, when we stomp our feet, when we, how dare you, when we act like a bunch of ungodly people, people aren't going to expect us to be godly. But when we overcome, whatever it is, when we're standing in the face of death and sickness and cancer has ridden our body and we stand there and say, it's okay, my God ever lives and I look for a kingdom not of this world. When we overcome, God's kingdom is manifest through us. And His name, the name of Christ and the name of His city is seen through us. But on a more personal level, when we overcome, though we be of little strength and every external force possible is against, There are times that I have been in the midst of people, maybe, and felt completely alone. It's a strange feeling. It's a strange feeling, a feeling of emptiness, a feeling of lack of community, a feeling of lack of friendship, you know, that feeling of not having anybody. But it's interesting, if you stand by yourself, yet God is with you, the warmth of God's presence by itself and the intimacy that is given there.
Right.
The intimacy that is given through Jesus Christ of having His name on us, of feeling a connection and interest with the New Jerusalem, the city of our God, of having God's name, Christ's name, written on our conscience. When we feel that presence as we overcome, honestly, all I can think in my head is bring it on. There's nothing that may be in front of us that a healthy dose of God's gospel and His grace cannot, as medicine would give to us, subdue the pain. I'm reminded of Richard Baxter, a Puritan from back in the day, and his theological problems aside, he had a disease that caused a lot of pain in his body, and it really hurt him. It caused him, I mean, you know, I get headaches a lot, right? I'm not going to complain about those headaches. He would wake up in the morning throbbing in pain, go to sleep at night exhausted with pain. But he began this type of treatment, which he called heavenly meditations. When he woke up in the morning, the first thing that he did, he would sit down and he would meditate on how glorious it would be to one day be in heaven in the presence of God. And he would sit there and meditate on how good God was and how great God is and how one day he will be in the very presence and when death and sickness and crying will be no more. And he would sit there and meditate on this and he would think about how great it would be. And as he would do that, though the pain was still present and the pain had not left, it would subside simply with the knowledge of his eternal rest. You see, not only is it an evidence to those that you are standing, but brothers and sisters, the benefit of us as we stand and have God's name given to us and written upon us in the city of God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. He says He will write a new name. You may feel to be little in number. Now, we were discussing this morning how it seems like all the churches are dwindling. And I will say this is not just a PB thing. I know there's a Methodist church that recently closed. A Methodist church has been open for 150 years, just closed in my hometown, and now it's being subbed out by another church. The two Southern Baptist churches in my hometown are dwindling. And it's sad to me. In our culture, unless you're at the forefront of whatever is the newest hip thing, you're not going to see some type of explosive. Well, that's not being mean. That's just an observation. Americans love whatever is new.
Right.
We wouldn't have an iPhone that costs $600 every time we buy the new one the next year if we weren't obsessed with whatever is new. And things in spirituality and churches in general seem on decline. But here's the thing. The description we have of Christ in verse 7 has not changed.
Right.
It doesn't matter what happens in our political climate. God is still holy and true.
Right.
It doesn't matter what happens in a religious climate. God still holds the keys. The gospel is still just as powerful. And even if we continue to have little strength, at the end of the day, we ourselves... See, Christ goes, in speaking to these churches, from speaking in broad terms in every church, He goes from speaking in broad terms of saying, you, this church, to then going speaking specifically to each individual person, because He goes from speaking the more broad terms of speaking to that church to then saying, Him that overcometh, and He uses that singular pronoun, thy, If it starts with a T, it's speaking to an individual. He goes from speaking to the group to speaking to the individual to saying, even if it's just you, I will be with you.
Right.
You see, this promise he gives to the church in general, but then he makes it individual when he says, you I will be with, and you can overcome.
Thank you so much for listening. For more information about Ebenezer Church, visit us online at ebenezerpbc.org.